chapter 4 primarily. Just a few comments on the closing of chapter 3. I touched on this morning and I didn't get to that, and perhaps I'll come back Wednesday night and talk more about this, but I'm really been intrigued and sort of fascinated by the relationship of Israel, God, and the church. Some of you may have heard of replacement theology, which is the idea that the church actually replaces Israel. I don't ascribe to that. I believe there is an Israel of God that would certainly include the church, the chosen people of God. And I believe many of the promises God made to the nation of Israel were foreshadowing God's dealing with the church, promises made to his church. I'm not sure always that God's promises to national Israel are directly transferable to the church. Sometimes I think they are for temporal promises to the people of Israel as well. So that's something I'd like to come back and revisit, because the church is not Israel, not in the strictest sense, although there is a sense in which we might be called the spiritual Israel, the spiritual children of God. But one of the reasons I say that, and I shared this morning that I think he's speaking more directly to the Jews in this context, after verse 19 of chapter 3, or verse 20 and 21, he says that he may send Jesus, the Christ, which they would have understood as the Messiah appointed for you, whom, he says, at this point, right now, this Jesus who was appointed for you is in heaven, must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke. Now, he's talking here about them by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, he cites Moses here, and he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. So I was thinking in terms of how is Christ like Moses? Because he says he'll raise up a prophet unto you like me. Well, I think you could fairly say that Moses spoke the word of God to the people. He brought the word to the people. In fact, God gave the commands to his people through Moses. So Moses was speaking to the people the word of God. And I think there's a sense in which Jesus is likened to him in that Jesus not only speaks the word of God, he is the word of God. And so Moses is prophesying and saying to him, you must give heed. In fact, he gives it the warning that follows that. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So this is not a line of discussion that would immediately appeal to the Gentile. This is directed towards the Jew. I think he's speaking to the Jews here. Moses said this. And so Jesus is that prophet that is raised up likened to Moses. So the warning is, hear him or you'll be destroyed from among the people. Verse 24 again, and he says, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, it means all of them, up into Malachi, also announced these days. It is you, he says, speaking to these Jews, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it seems clear to me that he's addressing his comments to the Jews. He wants them to grasp who it is. He's already told them, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Prince of Life, him you crucified, this same one that the prophets had been foretelling of. Has in fact become the word of God himself. I couldn't help but think of Hebrews 1 and 2 where it says God, who in different ways in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Jesus Christ. So that really ties into what Moses is saying there. God's going to raise up a prophet from among you likened to me. Listen to him. And if you don't hear him, you'll be utterly destroyed from amongst your people. So Jesus, I think, is that prophet that God would raise up likened to Moses. In fact, God has spoken in these last days. All those prophets, God had been speaking in regards to this issue all through these years, through all these prophets. And then finally concludes that by bringing the word himself to speak, that God speaks directly then through Christ. So that's why I believe that Peter is speaking here directly to the Jews. And to cement that in verse 26, as I shared this morning, he says to them on this basis, for you first then, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so I just think he's speaking there to the Jews. And I think that was the Jews in some ways were the early opposition, which we're about to see, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, simply because it was wider, it was broader than the Jews. It pushed the envelope, it pushed it open, and they weren't comfortable with a religion that was outside of them. They were all for proselytizing people into Judaism, but they were very uncomfortable, it seems, and very jealous, as it were, of a gospel that expanded beyond that, a gospel that was universal and reached the Gentiles, which is kind of a mystery to me because there were Gentiles in the Old Testament that were brought into the covenant relationship with God. Rahab, for one, and Jericho, and others as well. So there were Gentiles who were brought into the family of God through covenant and certainly circumcision and other things as well. So it's kind of a mystery to me why they didn't anticipate that the gospel might push beyond the Jews. But for them, in order to be a child of God, you had to become a Jew. You had to embrace Judaism, and many of them said even receive the sign of circumcision to bring you into the covenant relationship with God. Unless you become a Jew, outwardly, you can't become a follower of Jesus, some of the early Judaizers said. So I think that's what Peter is setting up here, this pushback against that ideal. So in chapter 4, essentially what we see here is one of the earliest occasions where the church experienced opposition. Now, early on, and just even at the day of Pentecost, there were those who were skeptics, those who said, these men are drunk. We don't know what's going on here. So it's not that they didn't receive some skepticism and maybe some suspicion, but here's the first open opposition to the church. And so it's really interesting in that way. And so I draw from that this principle in regards to the church and the whole future of the church from that point on until the end, until the Lord returns here, is that the gospel or the church will both flourish and endure opposition or encounter opposition. So in verse 1 through 4 it says, as they were speaking to the people, this is in regards to the healing and all that went on with the lame man, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Now that's where this opposition is coming from. So there's Sadducees here, priest he mentions, captain of the guard later on. He talks about the high priest. He mentions Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. So this is the opposition that's coming against them. The cause of that, if you look at that, they were, number 2, verse 2, they were greatly disturbed. They were being greatly disturbed. So what was disturbing them? Because, he says, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So what they were teaching them was that the resurrection of the dead. That's the doctrine they were teaching. And that's what upset them. Now, these are Sadducees, and the Sadducees actually denied any resurrection of the dead. In fact, they denied the existence of angels. In many cases, they denied the existence of an afterlife altogether. I've heard people say they were like the liberals of their day, but technically they were not. If you read about the Sadducees, they were quite judicious in obeying the Torah. What they didn't agree with the Pharisees on is the Pharisees gave a lot of authority to oral tradition, and the Sadducees rejected that altogether. If it's not in the Torah, we're not going to believe it. And so the Pharisees, you know, they had all the traditions and all the oral traditions that they built up around the Torah and all the law, and Jesus certainly rebuked them for that. So be careful when you view the Sadducees as liberal in the sense that we would use liberal today. But that's where this early opposition was coming from. They were greatly disturbed because they were preaching or they were teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. That's the primary concern. They didn't agree with that. And here's Peter. And he's bringing this message of Jesus resurrected from the dead. He's pointed that out several times now. You crucified him, and God hath raised him from the dead. The one whom you crucified, he's been risen from the dead. You can imagine how that outraged them because their whole theology was built on this idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, what made them equally aggressive and oppositional is that not only were they preaching the resurrection, that there is a resurrection of the dead, they were saying that it is accomplished in Christ. Now they're double angry. Now you're exalting a man whom you claim has been resurrected, and you're saying that the resurrection of the dead happens or is coming through this man, this Jesus, whom, notice in this text, Peter says to them, Jesus the Nazarene. He's really pointing out, you know him. This is the Jesus flesh. This is the one that was living down in Nazareth with his parents. So they were very disturbed, greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And of course, they laid hands on them in verse 3, but that was the opposition. However, in this passage as well, it talks about the flourishing of the church as well. They laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But, it says, verse 4, many of those who had heard the message of the resurrection in Jesus believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Don't overlook here, they're counting men here. It doesn't include the women who believed and perhaps the younger people. They're just talking about men. So you're talking about 5,000 men. And if their wives believed, you could have as many as 10,000 added to the church in this very moment about the preaching of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. So it seemed as though they were embracing this gospel message wholeheartedly and expansively. And so that was equally upsetting to the Sadducees, because they were already opposing the message and the Jesus that they were proclaiming, but they were also, I'm sure, devastated in that so many were believing. In their minds, these people were committing heresy. They were apostate. They were moving away from God. And so maybe they congratulated themselves on being defenders of the faith. But the reality was that they were in opposition to the faith as well. Notice as well in this passage in verses 5 through 7 that part of the opposition that the church will endure, I think, is demonstrated here and does endure even into the future up to our day, is that there is a unity and a self-serving interest, or a self-interest driving most of the opposition. Notably, the first opposition to the gospel comes from the religious establishment. Did you catch that? It's interesting to me. It's not the Romans. It's not the heathen and the pagans who are demonstrating the first opposition to the church. It's the religious. It is the religious establishment. It is the accepted norm for relating to God, which in their times was Judaism, and rightly so. God had commanded them. They gave them the law. They were to act in accordance with those things, but that's the establishment. It is from there that comes the opposition, which is amazing, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those foreshadowings and types involved in the religious, Jewish religious life. He is the fulfillment of all these things, and yet here they are, the religious establishment, who had the advantage of having all these covenants and the law and so forth, denying the very fulfillment of that themselves. So opposition often for the church throughout the ages has come from the religious establishment. I thought about when I was reading that, the opposition to the reformers came from where? The Roman Catholic Church, the established religion, the establishment. They pushed back against the gospel preaching, the Christ-centeredness by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. They pushed back against that because it made them feel as though the church was somehow being minimized or diminished in some way, which I think had self-interest involved, because it would deprive them of their wealth in many ways, and their power and authority and so forth. I watched an interesting documentary the other night on Tyndale, and just the battle he had with the Roman Catholic Church, and that was one of the fears expressed by the church. If you put this in the common language of men, There'll be sects all over the place, S-E-C-T. There'll be divisions everywhere. The common man does not have the capacity to understand the word. And the priest in one place says, we're not even sure of our understanding of it. And Tyndale says, the Holy Spirit is sure. Every man, every believer has the Holy Spirit put the word in his hands. And he made the argument, why did the writers of the New Testament put it in the Koine Greek, the language of the common man, but yet the Catholic Church wants to keep it in Latin so that the common man has no understanding whatsoever? It's not hard to see that was a way to preserve power for the church, for the Catholic Church. The establishment, the religious establishment, pushes back in many ways against the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, even from the very beginning. And it continues to happen even in our day today. So there's a unity among those who is self-interest. Notice here, the Annas, Caiaphas, Alexander, and John. When I say self-interest here, you'll recall that Caiaphas, in John chapter 11, verse 49 and 52, you remember what he prophesied being high priest that year in regards to Jesus. And he says to the Sadducees, are you not discerning? It's expedient that one man should die for the nation. Speaking of Israel. Well, he wasn't aware of that he was prophesying the truth. It was expedient for the nation of Israel that one man should die for all of Israel. What he meant was it's better to have Jesus die than all of Israel to be overthrown and shut down by the Roman Empire. So it's expedient for us that one man should die for the nation. That's this Caiaphas. Now, do you think he has a bias in regards to this Jesus that's being preached? He has a self-interest. In fact, he's driven by his self-interest here. Now, Annas, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was his father-in-law. And my understanding is that Annas was the high priest appointed by the Romans, by the way. At a certain point, he was removed by the Romans, and they appointed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his spot. So Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was there, and he still carried a lot of weight. Even in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, you hear that. Annas has a lot of weight still because he was the high priest. But Caiaphas is making the decisions. It's believed that Alexander and John both are a part of the family relations of that of those as well. So these people who are behind this opposition to Christ, the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection, have a self-interest or a bias involved in rejecting that truth. So that's the opposition. Let me just say that where the true gospel and the church is opposed, there is always some self-interest driving that. There's not an authentic, genuine search for the truth. There's not a willingness to hear the word or to be guided by the Spirit or to be granted discernment by the Spirit. There's always some self-interest. I want to preserve something that is to my own benefit or my advantage or my comfort. There's not an authentic desire to know the truth. There's always some self-interest driving that. You think about your own resistance to the gospel before you were a believer. What was it was driving your rejection or your resistance to the gospel? Was it not your own self-interest as you understand those, as you perceive them? The gospel is going to require me to give this thing up, and I don't want to give this thing up. The gospel is going to require me to have a devotion to something other than this thing, and I don't want to be devoted to anything other than this. The gospel always calls us, really ultimately, to give our very lives. In other words, any man who chooses his own life, yea, even his own life over me, cannot be my disciple. So it's always the opposition to the gospel and the truth is always driven by our own perceived self-interest. Which is amazing and just another indictment of just how fallen men are. In verses 8 and following, I just want to spend some time on this tonight before we close. But I'm interested in noticing how Peter, in this early place in the church's history, how does he navigate the opposition? Because that's something I need to know, and you need to know. As the church today, because we have opposition to us today. How do we navigate that? What can we draw from Peter's experience here and from the narration of this? What principles can we draw in regards to how we navigate opposition in our day? Certainly, we need to understand, first of all, that there's going to be opposition. And there always has been. From the very get-go of the church, they experienced opposition. And we're going to experience that all the way to the end until Jesus returns. The church is going to always be opposed by the darkness of this world. So we need to anticipate that we're going to experience opposition. And secondly, we need to understand that most of that opposition, if not all of it, will be driven by the opposition's own perceived self-interest. They have a dog in the fight. There's something that they stand to lose that they don't like, that the gospel implies that they may have to give up. So they're fighting to hold fast to what they have and what they perceive to be in their own best interest. That's what's always driving them. In fact, sometimes you want to get them stirred up, you point that out. You point that out. I remember Brother Carl said one time, you can't pull the rug out from somebody all at once. You need to pull it out a little at a time. If you jerk it all at once, they're going to fall and they're going to be mad at you. So you can debate that strategy or not, but that's what he was getting at. The gospel exposes the fleshliness in our own hearts, and we flee from it. And if we can't get away from it, we oppose it, or we come up against it. We defy it. We reject it. So we can expect that we're going to do that. But in verses 8 through 14, first there's three sections here. Verses 8 through 14 primarily introduce us to how Peter and John, I'm assuming with him, are navigating this opposition. Quickly in verses 3 and then also in verse 7, it says here, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. It doesn't say here they told them at that point, this is why you're being arrested. So they were taken into custody. They laid hands on them. The idea is that they forcefully removed them from that venue wherever they were speaking. So they laid hands on them and put them in jail. In verse 7, they brought them out of jail later on. They put them in the middle of all of them and began to demand of them answers and inquire of them answers. They interrogated them. So I'm interested, okay, how did Peter, representing the church now in motion, how did Peter deal with this? And one of the things that strikes me right off the bat is Peter, you remember the one who pulled out the sword when they came to get Christ and took off Malchus's ear, Peter doesn't resist. Peter doesn't take up arms. He doesn't bear the sword. He doesn't, by some claim of righteousness and justice, defy them and go commit acts of violence and physically resist them. Peter yields. He lets himself be taken. I don't know this for certain, but my impression is that Peter was not a little guy. I don't think he was my size. I think Peter was a burly, strong fisherman handling those nets, and I think he certainly had the physical capabilities to resist somewhat if he chose to do so. But we have no indication of that whatsoever here. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, and they don't like it. They're disturbed greatly, and they come and they lay hands on him, and we don't hear a peep out of Peter. And Peter and John just submit to that and they go away. So one of the ways that we navigate opposition in our day is that we need to guard against the impulse to take up arms, to fight back, to engage in physical aggression. I'm not suggesting that we don't speak the truth in public forums, that we don't vote in a democracy like we have or a republic. I'm not saying that we don't push back against the opposition, but we don't take up arms. We don't fight with arms individually against the opposition, and even corporately. Christ didn't do it himself. In fact, Christ was more than capable of fighting the opposition and destroying them, even from the cross. And Christ didn't do that, and neither did Peter and John in this instance as well. So there's a principle there. We fight opposition by proclamation of the truth. I might add, by Holy Spirit filled, empowered, enabled a proclamation of the truth. That's our greatest weapon against opposition and deception and falsehood and error. In verse 8, you see as well, they navigate it by, I believe, what would be a complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he says, then Peter, they brought him out, placed him in the center, began to inquire. Notice the questions here, by what power or in what name have you done this? What's at stake at their concern seems to be, what's your authority? This man, they admit later on, there's been a miracle here. And we want to know, under what authority, by what authority are you doing this? Ideally, he would have said, by my own. And then they could have called him a heretic and they could have persecuted him for that. But that's what's the heart of the matter. Whose power is at work in this miracle that has been performed? We all know this man. He's over 40 years old. He's been lame from birth. He's been right here at this temple gate all these years, day after day, day after day, day after day. And now we see him walking and leaping. We want to know, what is the power source underlying that reality that we see now? That's the question they ask. And Peter answers honestly. But he offers no resistance in here. But what he does do, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And then he goes on with his explanation here, which exalts Jesus. But I want to pause there And don't overlook the reality that Peter now is speaking filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we navigate opposition. The church navigates opposition without the use of arms, by declaration of the truth, empowered and filled with the Spirit, with spiritual discernment and spiritual enablement by the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the lives and the hearts of the believer and even in the church. That's how you navigate opposition. You don't do it by the power of the flesh. I don't think you do it by your intellectual expertise. I don't think you do it by your archaeological or historical knowledge of the Bible. I don't think you do it by your memorization of Scripture. All these things maybe have some instrumental use in that, but it is by the power of the Spirit working through believers. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out? And he says, they're going to take you before kings and rulers someday for your testimony. And that day comes, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't even plan it. Don't even work it out. Don't even write it down and say, okay, I got something I want to read here. Don't do any of that, because in that day, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. That's exactly what you see happening here. They're before the rulers. They've been arrested, held in jail overnight, and then dragged in front of these rulers, and they and all their glamour and all their pomp and circumstance are demanding answers of them. And Peter speaks out here very clearly and concisely, empowered, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes all the difference. It's what makes all the difference. I believe, and I'm including myself in this as well, this world could do a whole lot more with Holy Spirit-filled preachers than with more educated preachers. Now, I'm not against education, but education without the Holy Spirit is just intellectualism. And you might convince some people that you're the smartest guy in the room, but the Holy Spirit is not at work. Nobody's going to be convicted unto salvation. The Holy Spirit filling us is how we navigate opposition in our day. In verse 9 through 12, in his answer here, we navigate opposition by preaching Jesus, and I mean Jesus alone. Look what he says. If we are on trial today, seems to be raising the question, is this a trial? We already know they were kind of prone to having unlawful trials. They put Jesus through a trial unlawfully at night and so forth, violated so many of their own laws in doing that. So Peter raises that question. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, look how clear he is. Let it be known then to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, I love that phrase there, the Nazarene, it's almost as if he brings him in the flesh. The Nazarene, Jesus, by the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Look what he says as well in verse 11. And this is Peter's words here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Luke's recording these in the book of Acts. He cites the scriptures. He says, he, this Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected. And then he inserts here, by you, the builders. You're the builders. He's the stone. You rejected him. And that he's citing from their scriptures. They ascribed to these, especially the Sadducees, that's in the Torah. And they held high esteem for the Torah. Well, the Torah says the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Guess what? In the fullness of the Holy Spirit and by the discernment of the Holy Spirit, I've identified that Jesus is that stone and you are the builders who rejected him. That's about as clear as it gets. This same stone has become, he says, the chief cornerstone. And then finally he says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. That's why I said we encounter opposition by preaching Jesus and only Jesus. You remember Paul says, I came to you determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's the gist of this. That is the central heart of the message of the gospel. Every other doctrine works its way out from there. It's important and it's critical to the Christian faith and to sanctification and to apologetics and all those other things. But the heart of the gospel with which we navigate
in opposition is centrally Jesus and Jesus alone. Because there is salvation in no other name. I've been sharing with the young folks, we've been working through a Francis Schaeffer, just a little small book as an outline for Bible study there. And it's just a wonderful little study, just a lot of scripture reading. They'll tell you that. But one of the emphases I like is how often he cites text showing that it is Christ and nothing else. We are saved by Jesus and nothing else. It really is prone. I just grabbed something this morning. It just happened to be a roll of tape. And I said, when we come to Jesus, we don't hold something in our hands and say, save me. You don't do that. You're not bringing anything to Jesus in your hands. You're coming to Jesus with an open hand and saying, save me. All the merit is with Christ. All the saving is with Christ. So we're saved by Christ and nothing else. Nothing. Nothing. I think we can say that. All of us would say, that's right. Doctrinally, we would agree with that. But do you live that way practically? Do you think that way practically? If you go out tomorrow and you live a successful and flourishing Christian life and you honor God with your life, is it adding something to you that merits your salvation, that justifies in some way, or some way makes God say, well, I sure am glad I saved them. They sure are showing the fruits of it. It's Jesus plus nothing. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any of us should boast. So how do we navigate opposition in our generation? We need to preach Jesus and only Jesus. Only Jesus. It struck me about just how novel that would be in our generation. Because you go to the bookstore. We were up there in the mountains in that bookstore. There was whole shelves devoted to things like how to be a better steward of your money. And practical things, not completely unnecessary or unrelated. Maybe helpful in some ways, but not Christ-centered. I think if I see Jesus and behold Jesus, and if I am transformed by Christ himself and the Spirit of Christ, my finances, just to use that example, will be a no-brainer. I will not be wasteful. I will devote more to causes that promote the gospel and the glory of Christ. I will be a better steward of those things because I'm not wasteful of the resources, recognizing that they are mercies of God given to me flowing through the cross of Christ. I will be automatically a better steward of my resources if I know Christ. But if you tell me how to be a better resource, a manager of my resources without ever telling me about Christ, what I'll become is a very prosperous, selfish person. I'll become a very successful, financially secure person because I'm embracing all the principles and employing them, and it's showing some benefit, and I'm satisfied, and I'm comforted by the success that I'm showing financially. But if I don't know Christ, then all that's ultimately feeding my own self-centeredness. So maybe the opposition in our day should be confronted with the gospel of Jesus and only Jesus. That's how Peter did it here. In verse 13, not only did he preach Jesus, but notice what it says here. And now as they observed, I think the confidence here is that Holy Spirit. But as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, so their idea of the world would say, well, I don't know why they're so confident. They're ignorant. They don't have any education. But he says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I thought about that to some degree. Perhaps some of them didn't immediately recognize these were the close disciples of Jesus, but it seems to me what they're recognizing here is that the boldness and the truth which they proclaimed was from their having been with Jesus. And this is why I say the next way to navigate opposition is not only to proclaim Jesus and Jesus alone, but to reflect Jesus, to be like Jesus, to engage and to act like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, to speak the truth with boldness and confidence, but also to express compassion and grace and all those things, to reflect Jesus. So you're complementing the gospel of Christ singularly by the reflection of Christ in our own lives. Nothing is less effective against the opposition than hypocrites. In other words, you can oppose them by the word and say, you're in defiance of the Bible, and then go out and live your life in defiance of that same Bible, has no effect on the opposition at all. In fact, it gives them fodder for ridiculing you even further. Because now the accusation is going to be, why do you expect us to live by that? You don't even live by that. We cited a verse in Sunday school this morning where Paul talks about that. Who are you, old man, who condemns another for the very same thing you do? You go out and you condemn them and pass judgment on them for sinning in this way, and you turn around and sin in the same way. Who are you, old man, to pass such a judgment? So one of the ways we can navigate the opposition in our generation is to preach Christ and Christ alone, and then to live lives of devotion to Christ that show Christ's reflection in our own lives, that the world might see us and recognize us as unlearned and untrained men and women, but people who have been in the presence of Christ. There's a difference. There's a difference. Some of my favorite teachers, I can't remember his name now of our last study. What was his name? Ian Hamilton. He's one of my favorite, not only because he teaches the word and there's a richness to the theology in it, but he has a countenance that is consistent with what he's preaching. There's no self-exaltation, there's only Christ exaltation. And you pick up in his countenance that he doesn't think that highly of himself. He thinks more highly of Christ. To me, that doubly reinforces the truth that he's teaching me whenever his life reflects the character of the one he's teaching me about. That's all I'm saying. We can't come against the opposition in our generation when we're not living faithful lives. We can proclaim the truth all day long, but when our lives don't reflect us believing that enough to live it ourselves, it undermines the testimony of that as well. So they reflected Jesus. In verses 19 through 20 as well, I think they encountered this opposition. We see in verse 15, by the way, they had a problem because it says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when he had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" But look at their motivations, and listen to this self-interest again. So they're acknowledging there's a miracle happened, and we can't even deny that. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." See, that's the problem. We'll acknowledge a miracle happened, but what we don't want to spread is that it happened in the name of Jesus. Because we don't want the name of Jesus exalted here. We don't want people looking to Jesus as the miracle worker. We don't want that. So we're okay with the miracles, and they can talk about the miracles, but let's warn them not to say that anymore in Jesus' name. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them," verse 18, "not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So the next way they had opposed or encountered or navigated the opposition was by their unwavering testimony. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you can be the judge. Decide for yourself. What do you think?' As for us," verse 20, "for we cannot stop talking and speaking about what we have seen and heard." Of course, we know in verse 21, they threatened them further, and then they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. There's a reason they were intimidated by the people glorifying God, because chances are there's about 10,000 of them. That's a pretty good number glorifying God for this miracle who had happened. So they were very reluctant. And God is working providentially here and causing a reluctance in them to further assault his faithful witnesses. But here's the way you encounter opposition. You just be a faithful witness. Whatever they say to you, whatever they say, don't say that anymore here. Whenever the speech police come along and say that's offensive to an entire generation or to a segment of the population, you just keep on testifying to what you have seen and heard. And to us, that is the Word of God. We keep bearing testimony, faithful witness, being faithful in our continuous and constant and consistent testimony of the glory of Christ. That's how you confront opposition. You know, I think back in my lost days and as a young man, that's the one thing I just couldn't get by with my mom is there was a consistent, faithful testimony of God's work in her life. And she bore the fruit of that. And I couldn't get around that. I could try to explain it away, but deep in my heart, I might even have convinced her at times, but deep in my heart, I knew, no, that's not it. There's something there. She's testifying of something that she has clearly experienced and beheld, observed, and she just kept doing it. No matter how oppositional I was, she just maintained that faithful witness. And she overcame. By her faithfulness, my opposition, God overcame my opposition through the faithful witness of a mom and others as well. You know how we encounter opposition and navigate opposition in our day? Just be a faithful witness. You don't have to know all the answers. I used to, early in my Christian life, especially when I was studying hard, I just despised not having an answer. But you know something? I hope it's not laziness, but I'm okay nowadays without having an answer for everything. As I mentioned in my prayer, I don't have an answer as to why 23, 27 young girls get swept away in a flood. I don't have an answer. They were at a Christian camp. I'm sure they were being discipled there. I don't have an answer for that. And I don't feel compelled to need to answer for that. But I do know this. I will bear witness to the faithful testimony that God is sovereign. And His ways are not our ways, and His purposes are not our purposes. And there are all sorts of things and all sorts of mysteries about God that I don't have a clue about, but I know that God is God and He is who He says He is. I just be a faithful witness in the face of the opposition. That's how you navigate that. You certainly, by the way, don't curb your witness. That's all they were asking them to do. They didn't ask them not to believe this anymore. They didn't ask them not to talk about it among themselves. They just said, don't be speaking about this name anymore. Just leave the name of Jesus off. I heard a congressional prayer the other day just before they began debate on the big, beautiful bills, what they're calling it, just before they began. Did y'all hear that congressional prayer? Did you notice that he did not say in Jesus' name? Why do they do that? Why do they do that? You don't navigate the opposition by curtailing truth. It's a different thing to say in God's name, in your holy name, and not mention Jesus. Whose holy name? Whose holy name? Jehovah? Whose holy name? It just seems like a small thing to me if you're called on to preach a congressional or to say a congressional prayer. I never will be, but you can bet that if I ever am invited to say one, if I goof everything in the prayer up, it'll be concluded in Jesus' name. Because that's the one name that needs to be heard in the halls of our Congress. And so they were unwavering in their witness. Verse 23 was interesting as well. They threatened them, it says in verse 21, and sent them out, finding no basis to prosecute them further. Verse 22, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. I believe that reference to his age there is just Luke's way as a physician to say, look, I read one commentary, this was interesting as well, but if you were born without the use of your limbs and you went 40 years not using those limbs would demonstrate that. I've known people who for 20 years have been quadriplegic and their legs have just deteriorated to almost nothing but bones. There's no mass, no muscle, no tissue much on them at all. They're just bones. Imagine this man who had been lame for 40 years. There was no way that this man was ever going to walk. And there was no denying that a miracle had happened. And that's why I think Luke mentions that this man was more than 40 years old. Verse 23, but what do they do now? Do they taunt the religious leaders? They say, oh, no, you're not putting me out of here. Come on, you started this. Let's have a fight. Did they do that? They didn't do that. It says, when they had been released, I love this. In my notes, I just did this. How do you navigate opposition? When they were released, they went to church. And I just had that in my mind. You want to navigate opposition? Go to church. If you're not gathering with the brethren, you're going to be ill-equipped to navigate the opposition when you go out into the world. So when you encounter the opposition and God delivers you from the oppression of the opposition, go to church. Go back and be with the brethren, because that's what they do. He says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they gathered with the brethren. I like it here. They reported. Essentially, they gave an account to the brethren of all that they encountered. They bore faithful witness and testimony of God's deliverance from the power, as it were, of the opposition to the church, which emboldens the church, by the way. I love, and I'm terrified at the same time, to read stories of the martyrs. I just told Hope last night, don't wait until the day of crisis comes to figure out what faithfulness means. We need to be practicing that in the small things in life. In those times of doubt, in those times of uncertainty, learn, be learning in that moment. I'm going to trust Christ here. I'm going to trust the Lord here. Don't wait till the crisis hits and then try to scramble to figure out how to really give over and surrender wholly unto the Lord. Be working on it. I'm not going to say that day won't take us, overwhelm us in that day, even if we prepare for that day. But at least we'll have some acclimation to the idea of being surrendered to the Lord and yielding and trusting Him. But part of the navigation of this is that they gathered with the brethren. Notice here how this unfolds. And they reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, this is a second one, or the seventh one. How do you navigate opposition? You unite with the brethren in prayer. When they heard this, they, it says, lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said in the following. But I want to pause there. The way you navigate opposition, especially when you're delivered from it, come back, bear testimony to the church, and let the church in one voice lift up their voices in prayer. How do we navigate the opposition in our nation today and across the globe? We unite, the brethren ought to unite in prayer. Think about that for a minute. How often are we united in one accord in our prayer in regards to the opposition to the gospel in our generation? I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, you can't turn the TV on without seeing the opposition of the gospel. It's in the schoolhouse, it's in the courthouse, it's in the White House. Everywhere there is opposition to the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the greatest weapon, if you will, the greatest tool of the church is united, God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Christ-soaked prayer. That's how we navigate opposition. In fact, if you look back through the history of the church, when the church itself was under the most heated of persecutions, that's when the people prayed most earnestly and most fervently, and they prayed in one accord. And the martyrs went to their graves believing and trusting and having tasted of the things ahead on the other side of the grave, so much so that their certainty was there that they could walk to the stake and walk to the executor's sword, because that world was so real and so true to them that they could give up whatever comforts they might have in this world. But when the church was persecuted that way, the church was praying. In fact, we'll see at the end of this what happens is that way. So they were united in prayer. Notice here there was two parts of this prayer, really. There was a confession in verses 24 through 26. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord. And what did they say? They said, O Lord, this is a confession. It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. We're addressing the right Lord here. That's a confession in regards to who they believe the Lord to whom they are praying is. You're the one. And they're citing the scriptures, by the way. In verse 25, he goes on. And who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, he prophesied of this time, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things and the kings of the earth took their stand? In this passage particularly, I think he makes application to verse 27. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's a confession. You said this. This is who you are. This is what you said. That's the confession. But then here, there's the discernment. In verse 27, you see him now discerning what God had said. And he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand purposed and predestined to occur." So he's discerning there. He's not only making a confession, he's exercising discernment in his prayer. I read this text, and Lord, you said this, and the Holy Spirit has given revelation now that has been fulfilled now. The rulers actually did exactly what you said they would do. Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, and even Israel and all the Gentiles, they all fulfilled what you said they would do. Why do the heathen rage? That's a quote from Psalms. So he's exercising not only confession here in this prayer, but also discernment. Verse 27 indicates fulfillment of that. In verse 28, acknowledges in their prayer the providence and the sovereignty of God in that coming about. It didn't take God by surprise. In fact, they raged against his Christ and accomplished exactly what the hand of the Lord purposed and predestined to occur. So that's their prayer. How do you navigate opposition? You pray. You pray. And you pray to God. In verse 29 and 30, part of their prayer as well is this is their actual petition. Here's what they say in regards to this. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." That's striking because after all that they had done, even the murder of Christ himself, you would almost anticipate an imprecatory psalm here. "Lord, take note of their threats and dash them upon the rocks." That would have been a seemingly justified prayer, but that's not what he says. He says, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That's how you navigate opposition. You pray like that. Petition the Lord like that. Take note of their threats. You know them. You know all those threats. So Lord, in light of those threats, grant that your servants will continue to speak and be faithful witnesses with confidence, with boldness in the face of this opposition. That's a powerful petition there. Peter's not asking to get rid of the opposition, notice. He's not asking, "Lord, take away the opposition, let the church flourish." He doesn't ask at all for the opposition to be removed. What he does ask is for the church to have boldness to speak in the face of opposition. That's the witness, you see. What would happen to the church if there was no opposition? There would never be any dependence upon the Holy Spirit for boldness in speaking the truth, right? So Peter doesn't discern here to ask God to remove the opposition. He asked for the boldness to be faithful in the face of the opposition. Think about that in a moment of personal application. What opposition are you asking the Lord to remove from your life rather than asking the Lord to give you faithfulness, give you the courage or whatever it needs to happen for you to be faithful in the face of that opposition? That's what Peter is doing here. And then finally, you see the church empowered in verse 31. I love the conclusion here. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken." Remind me of the Philippian jail. You remember when Paul and Silas were singing praises. The power of prayer, of Holy Spirit, endued Christ honoring, Christ glorifying prayer results here in the place being shaken. And they were all filled. Now it's not Peter speaking and John. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered that prayer. And so you see here in this passage, the church really enduring and flourishing through opposition. And that set a pattern for the life of the church down through the ages, even into our day today. See, we really, in some ways, I thought we stand at a great threshold. When opposition rises, if churches and Christians are faithful and we navigate those according to the Word of God, it may be that that's our most powerful witness against that opposition. We might expose the opposition for the error and the lie that it is by being faithful to navigate it according to Christ, according to the pattern set down here, even by Peter and John in that way as well. So what's interesting to me about this is you see this early church beginning to move out and expand. And God's adding dramatically to this, to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's attesting to that by power, by filling with the Holy Spirit, by the shaking of the place, by adding those to the body, by miracles and signs and healings and all sorts of things in this early days of the church. And the church was growing despite opposition. We're going to see throughout the book of Acts, the opposition comes from all corners. It's not just from the religious sectors. That's where it's primarily directed from. But the opposition comes up because the God of this world, Satan, does not like the light of the gospel. So he'll raise up opposition from all corners as well. So hopefully tonight we have some instructions as a church and also as individuals for navigating opposition that we come up against too. Opposition, by the way, to our faithful testimony of Jesus Christ. Stand with me tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the pattern revealed in this life experience of Peter and John, and certainly as recorded by Luke, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would glean from these things, that we would remember them. Lord, it's so easy to argue with the world and to kind of play ball in their court, you might say. Try to use their premises and argue from their premise. Father, help us just to be faithful as the church to proclaim Jesus and Jesus alone. And no matter what the opposition says, Father, help us to be like Peter and John, be faithful witnesses of what we have seen and what we have heard by your Spirit and through your word. Lord, I do pray that the church would grow strong, that you would bless the church, and that you would fill us with the Spirit, Father, that we might make an impact in our world, that we might go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it might be adorned with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that many hearts would be opened and eyes would be opened to behold Christ, and Father, that we'd see genuine revival. I'm thankful to see somewhat of a return to a different foundation, a more traditional foundation in our nation, but Father, I'm also concerned that it becomes American to be American in and of itself rather than having a root in Judeo-Christian truth and reality ultimately in Christ. So Father, help us as the church, even while we support traditional values, Father, help us not to be lured into the idea that traditional values are the answer. Only Christ is the answer, without whom there are no values. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. Watch over each one. Father, guide them in their lives. Lord, help us to grow in our devotion to Christ moment by moment and day by day. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake and for his glory. Amen.